Okay, we'll continue now with Genesis chapter 2 from verse 4 through 6. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 6. Actually, this section is an introduction to a detailed account of creation. Genesis 2, 4 through 6 should be regarded as an introduction to a detailed account of creation. The narrative concerning creation that we have that we've considered in chapter 1 was essentially a chronological account or sequential. But in this chapter, chapter 2 now, we find a more detailed account of creation. This account demonstrates that God's greatest concern among his creatures on this planet is man. So it became important to present an account where it will be clear that man is indeed the top of God's creation as far as relevance. So it is as if the Holy Spirit is saying now that we have been given the sequence of events in creation. He wants now to focus on the most important of all, the creation of man. So the present section serves as an introduction to this more detailed account of how man came to be. So we read Genesis 2, 4 through 6. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared, or the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to walk the ground. The streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The very first word, actually in verse 4, is really from a plural word in Hebrew, Elele. Elele, E-double-L-E-H, Elele. Elele means these. So this pronoun could be, the way it is, it's used either before or following an antecedent. Now this pronoun here may have been used in the sense that it refers to what was given in chapter 1 as well as chapter 2. But because of the pattern observable with the Hebrew word, the best meaning here is to take this as referring to what follows in the narrative to come. Now the word account is a translation of the Hebrew word to lay down. T-O-L-E-D-A-H, Toleda. Toleda means descendants, proceedings, or generations. It can also mean genealogies, though it can mean an account of men and their descendants. So in this case, the course of human history, when used for creation or account, it can have the meaning of something like history. So with this meaning of this word, it's not surprising to find variations in how the English versions are translated this word. For example, the Old King James Version and the Revised Standard Version both use the word generations to render Toledo here. However, the New King James Version use the word history. Well, of course, the New American Standard and the New International Version, both of them use the word account. That doesn't mean they are wrong. So the literal translation, though, really is something like these generations or proceedings of heavens and earth. Now, in a literal way, a literal meaning of the word is using generations, but this may suggest that there is succession of heavens and succession of earth. So it's for that reason that it's best not to use the word generations here. So that it is not what we know, the writer is not trying to tell us that, well, there were some more heavens and more earth, and they kept changing to variety the use of word generation. So the fact that this Hebrew word tolado is used about 12 times in Genesis to introduce the history or the account of what happens to an individual means that it should not be used for generation per se. As long as we remember, it's not for reproduction. Rather, to take it in terms of history, we can illustrate this from, for example, Genesis 6, 9, and 10 shows that it is not reproduction, rather a historical account. Toledo is used mostly for a historical account. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, we read, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now you notice the word account there, that's Toledo. But yet, nothing was said about the birth of Noah. Instead, we have a description of what may be considered the record or official record of what transpired with Noah or his history. So, this account of Noah continued, of course, until his death at the end of chapter 9 of Genesis. When once again, we find out what Toledo, but then it's used in Genesis 10:1 to refer to a new beginning. Now the history is moving from Noah to his three sons. So we find out what Toledo being used again. So the point is that we should understand that this Hebrew word as used here is really a heading to what follows in the narrative. So what I'm saying is this whole sentence could be rendered this way. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So that should be seen as a title of what follows. Now the implication being that we are being told of what took place after the creation of the heavens and the earth. I'll put it in another way. We are being given an official account or official records of what follows after God has created the heavens and the earth. The conclusion of the above discussion or this discussion is that the first half of verse 4 is really an introduction of what follows the creation of the heavens and the earth. We should point out though that this account which follows provides more detail about the creation of man since the first chapter simply stated that God created them male and female. That's all we're told. No detail is given. But it should be clear that the focus is mostly now on the condition of the things before God created man and woman. That's what was the emphasis in chapter 1. But as we're proceeding now, we're going to see a little more focused account regarding how man came to exist. We should also note that the intention of creation account is really for man to have respect for the true God. So it is not surprising then that for the first time, Moses now adds another description of God. When he writes in Genesis 2:4, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The word when is literally the day. So you find that some English versions say the day. But an IV used when to translate it. The use of day here, of course, indicates that we should not think of day always in terms of the 24-hour period, as we have previously argued. In fact, a better way then to understand day may really be period. Period. Instead of just saying day, we may use the word period. Now, up to now, Moses has simply used the word Elohim for God. But now, he adds the word Lord. This is the Hebrew word that now we say Jehovah or Jehovah or Yahweh. Jehovah, or some say Yahweh. Either way, some say Yahweh. Yeah, I'm spelling wrong. Okay. Yahweh or Jehovah. Well, really, there's something about this that Hebrew word. When we remove all the vowels from it, there'll be only four letters left. And those four letters are generally called sacred tetragrammaton. Sacred tetragrammaton. That word is spelled as T-E-T-R-A. So I'm missing an R here. T-E-T-R-A-G-R-A-M-A-T-O-N. Tetragrammaton. Well, what that is the reason they call it sacred. If we remove the vowels present here, we will have something that just looks like this. Y-H-W-H. Which in the Hebrew, since we write in the Hebrew from right to left, it will go, this one will be, that's the way it appears in the Hebrew. So, this is the way you find it in the Bible, or the Hebrew text. Because of the way the Hebrews, the Jews think about this word, whenever they see that word in the Bible, they do not pronounce it Yahweh. That is why we call it sacred tetragrammaton. They don't call it Yahweh. Those four vowels, those four letters, they don't pronounce it. You know what they do? Anytime they see it, they say, Adonai, my Lord. They never pronounce those four letters. And that is why we call it sacred tetragrammaton. Never pronounced. A Jew has so much respect, as they claim, about the name of God that they don't think you should even call it. So when they see those four-letter words, they just say, Adonai, my Lord. Now, the meaning of the word, though, is a subject of debate among scholars. It seems that the basic meaning should be taken as this existing one. That's what most people should believe that the best meaning is, the existing one. Moses is now about to, of course, focus on the detailed creation of man. So perhaps it becomes important for him to emphasize that man came from the self-existent God, in contrast to the idols or the gods of the surrounding nations. The change of name is therefore a way to alert the reader to know that God, or at least to know that he's dealing with God who is before everything, the one without a beginning, the one without an end. So the use of this name says that man should put some kind of a cap on his imagination. In other words, he should not question as to how God came to be. He should accept that God is essentially, eternally existing one. Man cannot truly comprehend the nature of God except as is revealed to him by this self-existing one. Now, having said this, though, We should mention that man is not always putting a cap to his curiosity or imagination with reference to God, as indicated by the several attempts to explain the word Yahweh or Lord in the verse that we see here. One explanation offered though as to why Moses introduced the word Lord is that some say that Genesis 2 and 3 have been compiled from two different sources. So they say in one source he uses the word Elohim, and in the other source it uses the word Yahweh. Another explanation is that an earlier version or earlier form of the narrative that Yahweh was used, but then that Elohim was introduced in order to emphasize the identity of the God of Genesis chapter 2 to be the same as the God of Genesis chapter 1. Well, this explanation is really unsatisfactory, since it cannot account for the fact that the Lord God, the expression Lord God, is used several times in Genesis, even when only the word Elohim is used in Genesis 3. So it is hard to say, well, somebody missed something or somebody tried to combine. No, God knew exactly, the Holy Spirit knew exactly why it was important to introduce the word Yahweh at this point. So we should also point out that part of the problem that we find with a school of commentators or scholars is that they always assume, they're looking always looking for the Bible, they go with a critical mind. In other words, they all go with, well, there has to be something wrong with the Bible. And now when if you go with that mind, you're going to find things that you think are wrong. And that is where most of them approach the Bible, and that is why we have all these people making all kinds of predictions that are not based on the Bible. In any case, we should accept that Moses used the word Lord here, or the Lord expression Lord God, as a way to indicate that God is a self-existent being who is the creator, or at most, as a way to show a connection between the God of creation and the God who has made his covenant with the children of Israel. Now we have noted that this whole section is an introduction to focus on the creation of man. But before we get to man, we have a further description of the condition of things, at least of the earth, before God began to fill it. And that is why in verse 5 he says, "And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to walk the ground." See, in the narrative of chapter 1, we are informed of how vegetation came into existence by the command of God. But here, the emphasis is on the condition of the land before God actually started filling the land. Now, the word earth here, when it said the earth was bare with no vegetation, the actual word is shrub. And that word shrub in the Hebrew is the word shiat. S-I-Y-A-C-S, shiat. Shiat means a bush, a plant, or a shrub. The word plant is a Hebrew word, esed. That's an E-S-E-B. Esed, it means an herb, or I think it's pronounced this in this place, herb. But it's H-E-R-B, a herb. So it's a herb or a herbage, grass or green plant. So these two words together describe vegetation. In other words, the point is that no vegetation has caused or has been caused to appear on the earth. Furthermore, there is no plant of the type that is suitable for man's food, and that is what we find in that expression when he says plant of the field. The field here suggests a cultivated land or sometimes an open field or a countryside. Now, the fact that the fruit-bearing trees that we encountered in Genesis, especially verse 12, Genesis 1, 12, but the fact that it was not mentioned here does not mean that a different condition is being discussed, as some people try to make it. For in the detailed account, what Moses was interested in is to show how the ground was before God proceeded to fill it, to describe his condition. So it is true that man is expected to take care of his own food, at least his fruit trees, but that does not mean that the fruit trees and the grains were not in view even in this verse. Some have taken it then that because of that they say, well, this whole place is looking towards or describing the Garden of Eden, which in a sense they are not completely wrong, because that's all we're getting to bring us to where man is in the Garden of Eden. Well, there are two reasons that are given why there is no vegetation or seed-bearing plants at the beginning. First of all, it's because of the absence of rain. There was no rain. That's why in that we see the expression where it says, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth. Rain is important for vegetation and for survival of living creatures on this planet. It is God, the ruler, who controls rainfall on the planet, and he uses rainfall as a means of blessing or as a means of discipline. This we know at least from Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11, beginning verse 13 through 17. We see God gives rain. He can withhold it depending on what he's trying to achieve. Deuteronomy 11:13 says, so if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may grow, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land that the Lord is giving you. See, many times nations or regions of a continent suffer drought. While we may have compassion about people that live in those areas, we are often not aware that it could be God's way of expressing displeasure on the people of that nation or that region of a continent. Solomon the king understood this clearly, that during his prayer to dedicate his temple, he makes a mention of that. This we see in 1 Kings chapter 8, 35 to 36. First Kings chapter 8, verse 35 through 36, talks about an understanding of the principle that God can use rain to discipline, or lack of it, to discipline a nation or a people. Look at verse 35, 1 Kings 8, 35 says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because your people have sinned against you, pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sins, because you have afflicted them. Then hear from the heaven and forgive the sin of your servant, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land that you gave your people for an inheritance. Now just think about it. How many people do you know today that ever think that confessing of sin, returning to God, has anything to do with drought?
We have all our explanation, El Nino or whatever it is we call it. But people never really think, could this be that God is doing something, trying to get our attention? So, we see people suffering because of drought. Well, we should be compassionate for sure. But it may be better though. You send food and medicine along with the Bible and missionaries. Because their problem may not be food and water, really. It may be there is a spiritual need that these people, or whatever group it is, need to deal with. And God's way of getting the attention is drought. But, you know, the rest of the world wants to alleviate it. I'm not saying it's too strong to be helpful, but I'm saying that in some of these cases, people should be thinking, could this not be God's way of trying to get people's attention? And therefore, send them the Bible and the missionaries to explain to them the gospel of our Savior. Well, although we have indicated that drought is one form of God's discipline of people, it is equally true that God could use excessive rain to discipline a people. Too much rain can cause starvation, just as drought. For rain can ruin some crops or make it difficult to harvest ripe crops. Now, every farmer knows this. However, I like to always prove my point from the Bible. So let's go to Exodus chapter 9. Verses 23 and 25. Exodus chapter 9, verse 23 through 25, and then 31 and 32. This is what he says in Exodus 9:23. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Verse 25. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the field, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. Look at verse 31. The flax and the barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later. So in any case, What we see here is that God can use rain, lack of it, for discipline. He can use too much of it for discipline. Either way, He can choose whatever because He is sovereign. He can choose whichever way He chooses to make His point. So in any case, what Moses writes in Genesis is simply to indicate that the earth was not in a position to produce vegetation or to produce crops for man's existence until God began to fill it with vegetation, including fruit trees and grains. There is a second reason why there was no vegetation yet, and that has to do with the fact there was no man around to take care of it. So this is why I said there was no man to walk the ground. Now the word walk here is a word abad. It's the Hebrew word abad. Apostrophe A-B-A-D, abad. It means to serve or to walk. In our passage though, the idea here is that of tilling or cultivating. The word ground comes from a Hebrew word adama. A-D-A-M-A-H, and that's fine in front, Adama. That is the word translated ground. It means ground or right or land or earth. Now, according to the theological
workbook of the Old Testament by Harris and so on. This word was originally used for a red arable oil, I mean soil. Arable, this means tillable, something that you till, type of soil. That's what that word was used for, a soil that you can easily till to produce something or food or allow something to grow. So we can see that this word, though, is really connected to man himself. Because if you look at this word, the Hebrew word for man that we're seeing here is... So you notice there's a similarity between them. Adam and Adama. So there is a clear connection between them. Well, the connection is that man's physical existence is related to ground. It is not difficult to recognize that without the ground, that it will be difficult to exist on this planet. Now, it is not only does the ground hold our food, but it contains all the minerals that fuel our modern technology and economy. However, the issue here is that because man has not been created, there was no vegetation. Here also is a hint that man is responsible for the proper care of the earth, no matter what the problem is. In any case, it is important to observe that no matter how we view our situation, every activity of man by which he provides food for himself is related to the ground. Every activity. There is no job that is not controlled by the ground. Just think about it. Every job is controlled by the ground. Now, the manufacturing industry, they rely on steel and plastics, both of which are the product of the land. Some industries, of course, will shut down if the ground does not produce trees. We will not have some clothes and certain things. So, even the poultry industry and the beef industry, all of these will shut down if the ground was not able to produce grass to feed the animals and the chickens. So, you see, what I'm saying is there is a connection, because we are related in a way to the ground. Our physical existence depends on the ground. A person may say, yes, what about the hospitals? Well, it's not only that the equipment used in the hospitals are the final products of things that come from the ground. Medication itself would not be possible, because if there's no chemicals that we get from the ground, no drugs for people to take and be healthy. So in any way you see it, my point is that man's physical existence depends on the ground, as the Hebrew word man and ground here implies. In any case, we are informed here in this introduction to a more detailed account of creation that man was not that the earth was not filled immediately because of his condition. Well, this condition is something that we should be concerned with. So God had to first prepare the ground before he can begin creating vegetation. Well, because our time is up here, we will have to begin by 6 next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we recognize that God, in his infinite wisdom, infinite mercy, infinite grace, has sent his Son Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross, so that we may have eternal life. Now, you may be here this morning, but you don't have eternal life. You are a nice person. You don't harm people in your mind. You're just a sweet and lovely person. But you have never really trusted Christ, because you've been trusting on your own goodness. You have thought that maybe you're such a nice person that God will have to accept you in heaven. The Bible says, for by no means can anyone be justified in his sight by the works of the law. The Bible again says us that it is by grace we are saved, through faith in Christ, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if you're hanging on your goodness, on your good works, You don't have your life yet. But you can change that this morning. How? By believing. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in Him, you will have eternal life. There's nothing for you to do, because Christ has paid it all on the cross. He was the sacrificial lamb, the scapegoat, that took the penalty for our sins. The only thing that separates man and God is your attitude towards Christ. If you trust Him completely, that He is the one who died for you, eternal life will belong to you. But if you think that some way you can make it on your own by being good, let me remind you, the book of Isaiah says, our righteousness stink before God. That says we are hopeless in terms of what we can do. But because of His grace, we can trust on the perfect righteousness that can be given to us by faith in Christ. So if you've never really trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do so this morning. Thank God the Father that you're believing that His Son died for you. And when you do, eternal life will be yours. Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.